$1.25 a day. What do we spend $1.25 a day on? You almost can't buy anything if you think about it. $1.25, you can barely get a decent-sized candy bar. I don't know. I don't drink coffee. Other than maybe McDonald's, is there some place you can get coffee for? I can't buy tea for less than $1.50 at most places. $1.25. What can you buy for $1.25 a day? Or if you multiply that out, that's about $38 a month. Have you thought about what you spend $38 a month on? I mean, you can easily just drop $38 if you're like me with a wife and a child. If you go out to a halfway decent restaurant, and even though my son still usually eats the kids' meal, still, by the time you pay for the beverage and the tip, it's still easily $38 or more. It's if you're not careful, $38. If you go on a date with your spouse or with someone, by the time you pay for the movie, the popcorn, and the drink, I think that's more like $60 or $80. I'm not sure. It's going up there quite a bit. $38 a month. What can you spend that on? What do you spend it on, more importantly? Do you realize the average American home or the average American individual spends $200 a month on entertainment? And I don't say that to be critical or to say positive or negative, it's just a fact. When they multiply it out, when they look how much we're spending in America on entertainment, it averages out to $200 a month. So $38 out of that $200 isn't even scratching the surface almost. It's a small fraction of it. $38 a month, $1.25 a day. That is how much it would take to break people out of extreme poverty. $1.25 to us isn't that much. In fact, if you think about it, there's not that much buying power. And yet, around the world, there is 1 billion, with a B, 1 billion people who live in, or more, who live in extreme poverty, who live on $1.25 a day or less. Now, don't make the mistake I made when I first heard that figure and think, well, but when I go to some of these other countries, my $1 there buys so much more than it does in America. No, 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 no. This is the equivalent. Imagine if you were to try to take care of yourself, not even your family. It's something like $456 a year. Could you pay for food, clothing, housing, water, basic medical care on $38 a month, on $456 a year? The answer is no. I challenge some of you to try it. I mean, you could sleep on a tent on the side of the road, but you still here, at least in Iowa, would have to get a sleeping bag. You'd freeze to death if you're not careful. It's impossible. That's why it's defined as extreme poverty. And that's what a billion people in this earth are living under. And here's what I want to suggest to you this morning. Not that we feel guilt about it, not that we go, well, poor them. No, what I want you to understand is this crucial thought. The reason extreme poverty still exists on our planet is because there's not enough true worshipers of the one true God. The reason extreme poverty exists, there's a lot of reasons. If you were to research this, there's excuses, reasons, there's valid reasons, there's institutional injustices, things that people in other countries cannot in their own ability overcome. There's corrupt governments that steal the money. There's definitely poor choices that we ourselves make, but we're more insulated from, but that other people make. Either they make unwise choices in how they invest or how they spend their money, or in their hopelessness, they spend it on alcohol or other substances. But here's what I want you to understand. The actual root cause, ultimately, of extreme poverty on our earth is not all those other things, first and foremost. It's the fact that there's not enough true worshipers of the one true God. And that's a bold statement to make, but I believe the Bible backs it up. And this morning, we're going to look at what does that mean? What is fake worship? What's true worship? And then I'm going to talk about three simple questions to help you evaluate your own worship. so that we all can become true worshipers. And this isn't just about extreme poverty, although if you notice out in Main Street, it's Compassion Sunday, it's in your bulletin, it is about that. But the reason I'm preaching this is far bigger than just Compassion Sunday. It's because God desires true worshipers. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open it to Micah chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to drop by the Welcome Center and pick one up, because I don't believe we can be true worshipers of God with knowing how he's revealed himself in his word. And we believe in that as a church so strongly, we sponsor Bible translations through paying for missionaries doing that around the world. We offer Bibles for free for people here who need one. So open your Bible to Micah chapter 6, and let's look at what God says about what true worship is and what fake worship is. Micah chapter 6, starting in verse 6, it says this: "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." In those verses, the prophet Micah lays out the difference between fake and true worship. Fake worship is this: it's saying that God is real, but denying it in our actions. Saying that, yeah, I believe God exists. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe in all these things. You say that you believe these are true, but you deny it in your actions. This doesn't take a stretch for us to understand. Imagine for a moment that you are coming from out of town and you're going to stay at my house with me for a couple of days. And so you got to see how I really lived. And so as you're coming to my house, as you're riding in the car from the airport, I start singing the praises of my wife, and just, she's a great cook, and she makes sure she doesn't cook things that I don't like and fixes it the way I like, and she keeps the house very neat and clean, and she takes care of my son and does homeschool with him and takes him to various activities, and she's just a wonderful person to live with, and I'm singing her praises for the whole trip there. And even as you stay with me for the 3 days, I'm constantly talking about how much I appreciate what she's doing. And yet you notice something. I never get up off the couch where I'm sitting and watching Netflix or Amazon Prime or watching something, or I'm on my phone all the time. Okay, honey, thanks for the dinner. Or you're a wonderful cook. But do I get up and actually help with the dishes? Do I bother to help take Andrew to one of his activities? Do I take care of her in any way that's substantial other than verbal praise? Now, absolutely, if I as a husband never praise, thank, acknowledge my wife, is there a problem? Yes. But if all I ever use is words and I never show it in my actions, is there also a problem? Obviously. And yet this is what we do with God. This is what the prophet Micah is calling out about the children of Israel, both the northern and southern kingdom. At this time, if you know the story, the nation of Israel split in two, the northern kingdom of 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. He's talking to both of them saying, what you are doing is fake worship. In fact, if you turn back for a second to Micah chapter 3, starting at verse 9, Micah, the prophet, calls them out for what they are doing, how they say with their words, you are God, and in their actions they deny it. It says in chapter 3, verse 9, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity." Already you hear the injustice and the wrong things that they are doing. And God's not talking about you didn't show up with the right clothes on to worship and you brought the wrong calf. No, God is saying how you're living is wrong. Its heads, meaning its leaders, its judges, give judgment for a bribe. It's priests teach for a price. Now, the Israelite priests should get the offerings that they got because that's how they lived. That God is not saying they shouldn't have gotten the offerings that God prescribed in his word. What he's saying is here is the priests were using their role and what they did as a way to extort people for money. And even worse, it's prophets practiced divination for money. The prophets who should be following the one true God were using divination. It's kind of like going to a Ouija board, going to the occult, doing a seance with a demon to find out things to say to people. Yet, they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in our midst? Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. They were taking God for granted. They were going to church on Sunday, to use our language, and worshiping God, and on Monday living their lives any way they desired. That is not true worship. That is fake worship. Look what it says in chapter 6. In chapter 6, in verses 1 through 5, God does something. He basically brings, so to speak, a court case against the nation of Israel and says, I'm going to call all of nature to account to be the jury as I bring these charges to you. And he says, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt, the whole Exodus, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea. I'm the one who brought you safely from Egypt to the promised land, protecting you from the people around you who were dead set on wiping you off the map. I'm the one who parted the Jordan and got you into this promised land. Why have you abandoned me? And so Micah 6:6 picks up with the response. So if that's true about God, what should we do? It says in 6:6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? In other words, how should we worship the one true God who has done these things? It says, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Now understand in that context, this is exactly what they were supposed to do. This is not a denial that they should do the ritual sacrifices. But what God is basically saying here, and we'll go on to say in a minute, is that's not enough. If all you do is bring what you're supposed to do, if all you do is come to church on Sunday, if all you do is sing, if all you do is drop a token offering in the offering plate, those are good things to do. There's nothing wrong. In fact, you should. But that's not the totality of true worship. To use the imagery for the sermon title, it's not three-dimensional worship. It's one-dimensional. He goes on to say in verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? There's an escalation here. It's not just, okay, you can bring one calf. What if you paid for this whole new building? You said, I'll pay for a new gym for a new covenant. I'll pay for a new sign on 380 so people know. I mean, God is not appeased by the gifts that we give when our heart is not following him. He goes on to say, and this is the ultimate expression, so to speak, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, make no mistake, this is using hyperbole, because in that time, God had specifically said it is wrong. It is absolutely wrong to sacrifice your child as a sacrifice to me or any God. It is absolutely wrong. And yet, one of the kings of Israel at that time did this very thing. People there actually sacrificed their children. I cannot imagine this. They sacrificed their children to appease a God. The prophet saying, even if you did that, it doesn't work. Why? Because that is not enough. That is not the worship God desires, and it will never, you could do the ultimate sacrifice, so to speak. Now, the thing to also note about this is, yeah, it cost somebody something outside themselves for all this. It wasn't about them. Fake worship doesn't necessarily mean you're doing wrong things. Fake worship means it's empty and not complete. It's not including things that are essential to it. Now, we in our American culture, in our Western culture, we use the word worship a lot. I'm not being critical of this, but if you look when you walk in the doors of this room, we call it a worship center, and correctly so. But the danger we have when we say that is we think this is the only place where we worship. We talk about what we do during the singing time as worshiping God. And it is. But the problem is we put worship in a box in this room, in one component of what we do, and we think that is worship. I have worshiped God. Now I'm going to go move on with the rest of my life. And that is the essence of fake worship. And I'm guilty of that without meaning to. I can come to church and go through the motions. I go, I'm supposed to be here on Sunday. I mean, even if I wasn't on staff at a church, I still went to church. But why am I going? What am I doing it for? And what does the rest of my life throughout the week look like? Because what the prophet's about to go on to say is that worship is not first and foremost about the ritual. It's not about whether you sing, what you sing on Sunday, how you dress on Sunday. It's not about which, do you meet in a home? Do you meet in a big worship center like this? That's all so secondary that God doesn't even address that directly here. There's assumptions there. If you look at the Old Testament, this doesn't say it doesn't matter what you sacrifice. Because, for example, the example given, it was not appropriate to sacrifice your child for worship. There are right and wrongs in worship in a setting like this. But look now what true worship is, how God describes it. Because true worship is when we say God is real and we confirm it in our actions. True worship is where we don't just show up on Sunday and even give the most extravagant gift that we can give. Because think of it this way, if I was doing what I described earlier with my wife, and not only that, you suddenly figured out that as I'm sitting on the couch on my phone, I'm not just playing around, I'm texting another woman. I'm in a relationship with someone I shouldn't be. I'm saying praise and love to my wife, and yet I'm actually worshiping someone else. And yet you find out, but I bring these diamond bracelets to my wife, and I send her on these cruises, or take her on vacations, or buy her all this stuff. Is any of that enough if my heart is not true to my wife and my loving her? Because understand, in the Bible, the word love can often be interchanged for worship. What did Jesus say when he said the greatest commandments? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that was a summary of the law and prophets, along with love your neighbor as yourself. That love for God is worship. That's what he's saying. So what is true worship? It's what it says in chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Let me stop here and make a note. This is not open season for you can worship the way you want to, and I can worship the way I want to, in the essential parts of what God desires. Now, I think there is a big sandbox. There's a lot of variation. I've been around the world and worshiped in different churches. I have seen extraordinary things and been moved in worship. I think there's a wide variety of flavors, so to speak, that can happen in worship. But the essential parts are not up for grabs. Believing that God is the one true God, that Jesus is his son who died for our sins, worshiping with him in the way that the Bible describes, there are boundaries to that. This is not open season that if someone goes, well, I worship God by going into nature and just spending time there and communing with it, and they don't know the God of the Bible, that is not true worship. True worship is based first and foremost on what God has said and what he's revealed. But what does he, notice the three things he gives, and these three things are not necessarily the only things. I would say these three things are examples of three components that need to be true in worship. And if any one of them, think of a triangle. If you're missing one leg of the triangle, it's no longer a triangle. True worship has to have these three elements in it. He says, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The first thing he brings up has nothing to do with what they did when they went to the temple. It has nothing to do, primarily at least, with how you dress or what you sing or what church you attend on a Sunday. Doing justice means doing right according to God's character. Now, we live in a land and a time, and I'm glad for it, there's a lot of greater awareness about social justice and are there rights and wrongs and how do we right them? But what he's talking about here is what I think would best be termed biblical justice, which is what true justice should be about. That there's an objective God of the universe who exists, and that what's right and wrong doesn't depend on what I feel or some subjective element, but that it's based on the character and nature of the one true God of the universe who created us, who designed us, who made the rules, and who died for our sins and rose again. True justice is about us reflecting the character and nature of God to those around us. So to put it in simple terms, it's, am I acting to others the way God would in this situation? That is true justice. Not all the other things that people import into this. And God's standard is actually higher in most cases than what the world around us would say. It doesn't let us off the hook in ways we tend to do for ourselves. So to do justice here is also not me sitting on the internet saying, oh, how horrible is that country over in Asia that they use slave labor to make my iPhone? Should I be concerned about that? Probably. But what the prophet is talking about here is not Judah sitting there worried about what's happening over in Assyria or some other country. It's what are they doing right now? It's that list of things that was mentioned that I read in Micah 3, that in that country, their very leaders were taking bribes. The priests were not administering the law and teaching people the way they should. The prophets were doing divination. How we need to start with ourselves. How am I not demonstrating justice? I mean, God talks about justice throughout the Old Testament of, for example, using the right weights to measure stuff out. He talks about not moving the boundary lines to steal property from others. There's examples of if you lend something to someone who's poor, that you don't keep his cloak past that day so that he is freezing at night. No, you have to give it back to him. The Bible is full of very practical examples of what it means to demonstrate the character and nature of God to those around us. So think about your own life, whether you work at home, outside the home, whatever profession you are, how you deal with your neighbors. Are you demonstrating the righteousness, the character of God to people around you? Not judging them, but how you act towards them. We need to start with ourselves with justice, not what everyone else is doing wrong. What am I doing wrong? The second thing is to show compassion. It says to love kindness. The word there is hesed. And the reason I give you the Hebrew word is because it's impossible to fully translate it into English with one term. The idea there, the best way I could describe the word hesed is loyal covenant love. Loyal covenant love. What it means is this. If you think about last week when Pastor Seth talked on 1 Corinthians 1 and talked about how we're all scrubs, what did he talk about? That we didn't deserve in and of ourselves to be chosen by God. When God chose Israelites in the Old Testament, it was not because they were one of the greatest nations and God said, oh, I want you on my team. It's not because they were like the Greeks who did all this great philosophy, or the Romans who had these great warriors, or the Babylonians who created this great law structure. No, God started with the scrubs. He started with this unknown person named Abraham, and he called him out, and he created this nation. And God showed loyal, compassionate love when it wasn't deserved. In fact, they never fully deserved it. Yes, should they be faithful? Yes, were there terms to the covenant and how they should relate to God? But ultimately, it was not about what they did. It was about what God chose to do out of loving kindness, out of compassion to them. And we're no different. Our story is exactly the same. God chose us not because we were great people, but while we were still sinners, Jesus, the God of the universe, the one true God, chose to come to earth to die on the cross for our sins, rise again, so that we could experience compassion that we didn't deserve. And if that is true, worship then is us reflecting again the character and nature of God to others, showing that same compassion to that neighbor, that coworker, that family member who doesn't deserve it. Now, this is where you begin to see these three things come together, because justice without compassion, compassion without justice doesn't work well. But they're not opposites in conflict. They both work together to reflect God's nature of who He really is and how we should do this with others. And the final one is walk humbly with your God. What does it mean to walk humbly with our God? The word humble here is not the normal term in the Old Testament for humility. It's interesting. The word is probably, and it's difficult to translate, it definitely can mean humble, but it also means in moderation, prudently, carefully. I would probably suggest one easy way to translate is to walk carefully, to walk with consideration, to walk with a knowledge of who God is and that you're following him. The term here is not walk humbly like, oh, don't be arrogant, although there's an element of that that's true. But what does that actually mean? Walk humbly here means I understand who God is and how I'm dependent upon him in every area of life. And I choose to look for him and start my day by saying, how am I going to live my life based on what God wants, not what I want? It's not I get up in the morning and I've got to get this task done and get out of my way, family. And I can be like that, like all of us can. It's not, well, if I just study hard enough this week and prepare for this sermon and get up front of you and it's how many times you rehearse and everything, that's what makes a great sermon. No, if I approach anything in my life that way, I am saying my will, I know how the world works better than God does it, and I can make something happen. I don't realize God is the one who gave me the mental ability to study the text this week. God is the one who gave me the strength and health that I'm not sick this morning and someone else have to be preaching. God is so intertwined in our lives in ways that we usually are amnesiacs and go through our lives ignoring that God is the one enabling things, that we forget who he is and we don't walk humbly before our God. And part of the humility too is, I'll give you an example for justice. I've got a friend and I respect her decision. She's concerned about fair trade issues and that chocolate is made usually with workers who aren't paid very well and in bad conditions. And so she only buys fair trade chocolate. Humility is me being able to go, I'm not going to criticize if I disagree or criticize others if they don't go the way I do on topics. I mean, if we were to have a discussion about immigration, if we were to have a discussion about the minimum wage versus living wage, whether it should be a minimum wage, there are topics I know when we get into justice, good people could disagree to some degree and still be pursuing what the Bible says. Walking with justice, humility, and compassion, when you bring all those three together, it enables us to begin to learn from each other and go, oh, it doesn't have to be so polarized. What I believe, I need to learn also from you and see it from your perspective. And that's not to say there's not an essential truth in God's word that dictates what we should do ultimately, but we all struggle with how do we apply it. So to do justice, to love mercy, show compassion, and to walk humbly before our God, it requires all three sides of that triangle for this worship to be complete. For this worship to not be empty and me just coming to church on Sunday, going through the motions, and it not impacting my life Monday through Saturday. It's, again, we think of worship, we compartmentalize worship in a box and think the totality of worship, or at least the majority of worship, is when I read my Bible, pray, and come to church. No. Three-dimensional worship, worship that God is after, is worship that involves our total lives. Jesus is the ultimate example of this. Think about what he did. Jesus, who is the one sovereign God of the universe, who is perfect, holy, just, who did not need to do anything he did, he chose to think of humility. He submitted to the will of the Father. Remember in the garden, he says, not my will, but yours be done. The very fact that Jesus came to earth was an expression of humility. On the cross, he satisfied God's justice. Do justice doesn't necessarily mean you go around and prosecute everyone. It's you accomplish justice on behalf of others. God did justice on our behalf by taking the punishment of our sin on the cross, which, of course, was an ultimate show of compassion, a demonstration of his loving kindness, his loyal love to us in a way that we didn't deserve. If you want to see how all three come together at the same time, look at the person of Jesus. So what does that look like in real life, in our real world? What does it look like for you as you leave today and go about your week? I want to leave you with these three words, because for me, when someone introduced this to me a few years ago, it opened my eyes to how I was limiting what worship truly is. Worship God with praise, with trust, and with service. If I were to summarize this and say, how do you avoid compartmentalizing worship and saying this is worship and this isn't? It's to think about who do you praise, who do you trust, and who do you serve? First of all, who do you praise? I think for many of us as Christians, this is the easy part. We go, well, who I praise, well, I come and you're just doing it, singing songs about forever you are faithful, forever you are true. We sing about that we belong, that the enemy can't take away who we really are, that we belong to you. There's great hymns and praise songs and things that we do, and that's absolutely a part of it. But why are you singing it? If you're going through the motions because you show up on Sunday, the words on the string, and I'm saying the words, yeah, I'm not trying to discredit all that, but think of the difference if you do this. If during the week you're remembering that God is the one who saved you, that you weren't worthy of it, that God is the one who enabled you to get through a difficult time in your life when you lost a loved one, that God is the person who came alongside you and helped you know how to deal with that difficult situation at work, that God is giving you the wisdom to raise your kids or the wisdom of how to make it through the difficulties in raising your kids. There are so many things that we do in life that if you come and realize who God is, suddenly the words that are on the screen, what we do, and we should praise, acknowledge who God is, but we don't do it. Here's the thing you need to understand. Worship in the Old Testament was not because God had to have it. It's not because God was this horrible judge and he literally gained strength and power out of our worship. No. The reason God called us to worship was for our sake and to be a testimony to the nations and the peoples around the Israelites then and us today. Worship is not because God can't survive without this food, so to speak. The sacrifices that came were not that God gained sustenance from it. No, the sacrifices were to acknowledge, and they were a tangible reminder that they needed God. And that takes me to the next one. Who do you trust? This is the mistake that Israelites made and that I make often in my life. And I talked about it a minute ago. It's who do I trust? I think I do most of the things in my own strength, and I only need God in a crisis. What did the Israelites do in the Old Testament over and over? They would get fat and happy. They would go, I'm doing well. I've got enough money. My kids are doing well. They might still show up at the temple to worship. In our case, they might still show up at church. But the way they live during the week is, again, like they're God amnesiacs. It's like God doesn't truly exist except for that hour on Saturday or Sunday. And they lived their lives like that, and they didn't understand their dependency upon God until a crisis happened. Now, by all means, when a crisis happens, should we turn to God? Yes. But that shouldn't have to be the reminder of who God is. If I trusted God in every area of my life, the crisis should not be the reason I turn to him. The crisis should be the opportunity for me to continue to express my trust in him. Who are you trusting to have the strength to go to work? Who are you trusting for the wisdom to know what to say in that difficult conversation? Who are you trusting to know how to deal with a culture and an economy that no one knows where it's going? Who do you trust when things seem upside down? If you trust in yourself, it's fake worship because you're not relying on the one true God. And who do you serve? Who are you getting up in the morning and going, God, in every way I can, and not in a mystical way, but in a practical way, how am I living my life to serve you? That as I go to my job, as I spend time with my family, that yes, if you work at a job, by all means, design a GPS system, teach kids, collect the trash, raise the kids at home, whatever you're doing, washing the dishes, 1 Corinthians 10:31, as Seth has reminded us, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. What does that mean? It's not you turn it into this worship session where you're singing praise songs. Doing things to the glory of God means as I do it, I'm thinking, how can I use this to glorify God? How can I do this to the best of my ability so God will receive the glory? That is what I'm talking about here. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says what? Therefore, because of God's mercies, we should be at living sacrifices, which is our acceptable form of worship. Or Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 brings all three of these together. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Who do you trust? Are you moment by moment trusting him? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Praise isn't just about singing a praise song. It's acknowledging the truth of what God has done and who he is. And he will direct your paths. It's me living my life going, yes, God gives us room to choose. I don't think you have to obsess over what socks you're going to wear in the morning. God tell me to wear blue or black. But by all means, whether you take the job promotion and move across country, how decisions you make of what you do and raising your kids, all of these things we should be submitting to God and saying, God, give me the wisdom to know what to do. And I believe that he will do that. Worship with God is who we praise, who we trust, and who we serve. So coming back to where I started, what does this have to do with extreme poverty? If we were true worshipers of the one true God, we as believers, we would make the sacrifices necessary to at least greatly eradicate, if not totally eliminate, extreme poverty in our lifetime. This is not undoable. This is not something that would take a major upsetting of the world economy. It would take some very simple steps. I mean, I've mentioned one of them, the free trade issue, I get. Let me make a suggestion. Look for free trade opportunities that are done in the name of Christ, that you bring the three things I just talked about together. One of our global partners work in Jordan, and they have a business there, as you see on the screen, that they set out to employ people who are not employable in that economy. They employ women, and the women are like, I think it's less than 3% of the workforce there. They just choose in that country not to employ women for not good reasons. They employ people who are disabled, who have disability issues or other things, and nobody else would want to employ them. For example, some of the people who work there are deaf. And by doing this, they not only employ them, but they provide a living wage to them, an opportunity for them to be able to live and feed their families. And all of this is done, and the people working in the shop know, because the owners are Christians. It's done because the owners are doing justice, showing compassion, and walking humbly before their God. And they don't shove their Christianity down their throat. Almost all the workers are Muslims. That doesn't matter. They're doing this because it's the right thing to do. And we actually have, often with sermons like this, I walk out and go, yeah, that's a great idea, whoever's preaching. I'll think about that and do something this week. Well, if you want to take a tangible step today, we've got items for sale from this company that will, all the money we collect goes back to them to pay the wages for these workers. Another one is Compassion International. Because here's something I've learned over the last few years. There's a lot of ideas out there of how to end extreme poverty, and this isn't the only one, but this is the only documented way that has been proven to end extreme poverty where it's used, and that's child sponsorship. What they found is that there's a lot of good things, and this doesn't downplay other community development, other things that you may know about, participate in. There's nothing wrong with them. But the one thing that's been documented to transform lives is child sponsorship. And I believe in compassion because the child sponsorship doesn't just happen generically, it happens through a local church. In fact, the reason I'm so even more strongly now believing is because we were involved with it in India. New Covenant did a partnership with a church in India. And when India closed the doors and said, we're not going to allow Christian organizations to do this anymore, that church is still, a little bit, with help from some people here still, but that church is still reaching out to the community, reaching 200 kids because the church believes this is the right thing to do. So this morning, we're going to have opportunity to sponsor Compassion Child. If you want to leave today and take a tangible step that only costs $1.25 a day, $38 a month, the exact amount that people are living in extreme poverty, sponsor a child. I realize doing something like this, talking about it only takes $1.25 a day, that there's kids in need, can be a guilt trip. That's not my intent. Because you need to understand my story, that when I got involved with Compassion, it wasn't the first time I heard about it. My wife had been sponsoring a Compassion Child before we got married. I went to concerts, I heard things like this morning about it. What changed for me and what motivated me was not guilt, but something God did in my heart where I came to understand that God wanted me to take action, that I couldn't, it wasn't enough to come to church on Sunday to worship Him, to read my Bible, to do all the other great church things I should do, if I was not acting on that. And in my case, for you, it may be something different. It's not, compassion's not the only way. But what I came to realize, when I understood that compassion was doing it through the local church, that kids were here learning about Jesus in Jesus' name, and when I went on a trip to India and saw kids like Kushi, kids who, in this picture, she's all dressed up and looking nice, but as Pastor Bob and I walked around that first trip in the slums of Delhi, and we saw kids who were running around in filth, places where they had no restrooms, and so you didn't want to step in the ditch next to you because it was full of sewer, full of things that you never wanted to be in contact with. People that didn't even have the most basic necessities of life. And I think one of the things God did, it doesn't take this for everyone, my wife sponsored a child before she ever had a child, but I suddenly looked at it and go, I had a son at that point. And I could not imagine raising him in that condition. And God broke my heart. And I realized this wasn't out of guilt. This wasn't just to do a good deed so other people would look at me. This was God cares for these kids in these families and these communities, and that there was a tangible way I could make a difference. That my worship for God needed to not just be praise, but to be trust. And trust included having the money to do this and serving Him by writing the letters and sponsoring a child. So whatever you want to do today, you don't have to buy anything from the olive wood and the fair trade items we have here. You don't have to sponsor a compassion child. But my prayer for you is that you don't leave here and spend this week without taking time to think of how you can take action on this. That you can worship God with praise, trust, and service. And that service looks like doing justice, showing compassion, and walking humbly before our God. And I also want you to understand that next week we're doing Global Outreach 2018, a Mission Sunday. It's talking about what God is doing, because it's not just physical poverty, it's spiritual poverty that we address, that is important to us, that God wants people not just to be rescued out of extreme poverty materially, but spiritually. And so next week, I hope you come back, hear from our guest speaker, and learn about what God is doing in other ways that you can do justice, show compassion, and walk humbly before our God. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for the fact that You are the one true God of the universe, who cared for us so much that You sent Your Son to do justice, show compassion, and to walk humbly, which is strange to think of, that Jesus, the Son of God, would choose to walk humbly and to walk carefully, to walk with the understanding of who You are and what You want to see happen in this world. And yet that is the example for us. So I pray that we would reflect it in our lives as individuals, as a church, and even as a country. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.